starting from verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now we come to study number 3 on eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things. We come to this talk, the manner of Christ's return, and we will be focusing mainly on Matthew 24, verse 1 to 31, which we have just read, although we will be referring to other passages as well. Thus far, we have covered the certainty of Christ's return and the purpose of Christ's return. And today, this evening, we cover the manner of Christ's return. Insofar as the certainty of Christ's return is concerned, we know that certainty, when understood properly, gives us tremendous comfort and strength in our walk of faith and in our service to God. Then, when we study the purpose of Christ's return, we know he is going to return to judge the world. Now, when he judges the world, it means that believers and non-believers will all be gathered before him to give an account of ourselves. But judgment does not mean condemnation for everyone, although a big proportion of those people on earth will be condemned because of their adamance in not wanting to trust in Jesus Christ. And what happened is that we learned that it will be for salvation of God's people as well. And following from the certainty and the purpose of Christ's return, we do not come to consider the manner of Christ's return. How exactly will he return? Now, Christians all through the centuries believe in the return of Christ, and we are supposed to wait eagerly for him, just as we are very thankful for the salvation accomplished by his death. And this is especially true during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we do regularly. So every time we gather together to have the Lord's Supper, we are expressing our gratitude for the death of Christ, and we also look forward eagerly for his coming. So the two are linked together. The past is his death, which brings us to where we are. Without his death, we will not be having the Lord's Supper. But when we have the Lord's Supper, we want to remember that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We are heading for our heavenly home. And therefore, we want to resolve during the Lord's Supper to give of our life to him. So the regular Lord's Supper is a memorial to us, a remembrance to us. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. So we remember the Lord's death, we remember until he comes. Okay? So we are looking forward to his coming. So don't just think of his death on the cross, but remember also that he is coming again. So it is therefore needful for us to focus this evening on the manner of Christ's return so that we are clearer. And there are three things we want to focus on. Firstly, on the manner of his return itself. In what way, how will he return? And then we will consider the time of his return and the effect of his return. So under the manner of Christ's return, we must remember that it will be a personal return on the part of Christ, and it will be a global return for the people of the whole world. So one does not exclude the other, and both are true. It will be a personal return in that Christ will come back the way he was seen going away. And this is affirmed time and again in the New Testament, and the words of these passages which we are going to look at give no room for us to claim that it is not literal. Christ's return will be a literal one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we are told. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to verse 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then another passage is John's Gospel chapter 14. And we know this well-known passage, John 14. Reading from verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So you see now that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says that he will return for his people. And then you see how he was taken up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11. As he was taken up, the people there were told, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now imagine the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ was visibly taken up from them. Today we try to have a lot of stories of people flying. But here the Lord is not flying. The Lord is just being like floating up into the air. The forces of gravity did not seem to have any effect on him. He has power over forces of gravity. And in our previous studies, we learned that those who are critical in spirit might say, you see, we go up here in this part of the world, but in another part of the world, it is up to them is down. So for us, it's sideways, and those in the South Pole will be going downwards. So we don't want to quibble like that. We don't want to be difficult. We know that God put us on this earth, and all of us walk on the surface of this earth, and we do seem to be walking on flat ground. And when taken up, it means really up, literally, for us who are watching. Okay? And then as he was taken up, the clouds covered him, and then he was seen no more. Okay? And we know that heaven is not measured by physical distance. Heaven is the next dimension. And the Lord didn't have to travel a long distance over much time before he arrives in heaven. He just steps into the next dimension. But he has to be taken visibly up to show us who are on this earth, who are confined by physical limitations. We are held back by physical limitations. We have to know that he is going to heaven. So it is shown visibly like that, taken up, and then he disappeared. And we are told that the way he went up, he will come back again. So since he was visibly taken up in a personal manner, people saw him being taken up to heaven, we are told that he will similarly return. So we have to take it that this is what we would expect, because the words of these passages are so plain, we can't explain them away. Then also, in the previous study, we learned of three Greek words that describe his coming again. The first word that we learned of was parousia, which literally means a presence. And this word is found a number of times in Matthew 24. So he will be present with us. Then epiphania, which means his appearing or his manifestation. And then this is found in Matthew 24:30 and other similar passages. Then there is apocalypsis, from which we have the English word apocalypse. Apocalypsis, it means revelation or a revealing. And so this is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 to 8. And we know that it is a revealing of what is not able to be seen now. Okay? So when Jesus Christ returns, he will be seen by everyone. So these three words also imply that the Lord Jesus Christ will personally return. We will see him in person. And because of this strong understanding of how Christ is going to return, the Apostle John can say these words in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So Christ, when he returns, will return personally. We will see him. Okay? Then the next thing to note is that it will be global. It is not localized. He will be returning personally, but it doesn't mean that he will be confined to perhaps in Jerusalem, and then those in London or in Kuala Lumpur, in Tokyo, wouldn't be able to see him. It's not a case like that. Again, we don't want to argue and say that physically, by the laws of nature and science, it's not possible. Because if the Lord were to be in London, how could we see him from here? But remember, vision and creation all are under God's control, and the Lord has his own way of getting things done in such a way that the whole world will see him. Now some people have to postulate saying that, you see, today we have internet, and then we can Skype. And in the past, they were saying the telephone is going to have the video screen on it, and it has long been overtaken by internet. And the internet, we can see one another. But why should the Lord use all this? We are still thinking like children, as though our technology is so superb, and then we have to set up all this technology for the Lord to use. The Lord has to say the word and everybody will see him. The world will become like flat, and somehow the dimensions that we are confined within would be nothing to the Lord. He will just appear and everybody will see him. See? So we don't have to understand the actual mechanism involved, but the fact is that all creation is in the control of the Lord. And the Lord just have to appear, and if he intends people in the whole world to see him, people in the whole world will be able to see him. Okay? So we just take what the Bible teaches us, and we know that the Lord, being God, is able to make it possible for everyone to see him. But some people say there seems to be indication that it will be a localized return. He will return to Jerusalem, and therefore possibly most of the people in the world wouldn't know that he has arrived. And we say everything must be proven from Scripture. And they search everywhere, they come up with this passage in Zechariah chapter 14, near to the end of the Old Testament, the second last book of the Bible, Zechariah 14 in verse 4. If you start reading from verse 1, you know that it concerns the coming of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in the midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So they claim, there you see, it's plainly stated. But you must understand, the book of Zechariah contains much of the book of Zechariah is actually prophetic in nature. Just like when we study the book of Revelation, before we study any book, we have to consider the category of literature, the style in which it is written. For example, if we consider the books of Moses, it is largely narrative, it is historical book, it's books with some prophecies thrown in, but the first five books of the Bible would be largely historical in nature. Then if we look at the book of Romans, it will be didactical. Didactic means to teach, so it is directly a teaching manual. Then we look at the book of Acts, then it is again history, but from which we can draw doctrine. So because it is book of Acts is a history book, by nature the style is a historical book, we therefore take that into consideration in the way we understand the book. So when we come to a book of prophecy like the book of Revelation, we have to take into consideration the fact that many things are mentioned as visions. And visions, therefore, although based on reality, they are nevertheless visions. So we must keep in mind that they are visions. For example, Revelation chapter 12, the dragon and the woman, and of course, we know what a woman is in the world. There are women around. You see, then dragon, you can say, oh, you know, it's a big snake or big animal or a dinosaur or what. You see, so it's based on real life animal. So then, but what is being represented by the dragon? We are told the dragon is the devil. You see, and as we study through the Revelation 12, we come to learn that the woman have children and they bore testimony to Jesus Christ. So we know that therefore this is a reference to the Christians, and therefore the woman is a picture or a representation of the church. See? So therefore you must take the category or the style of writing into consideration when you interpret. And similarly, when we come to the book of Zechariah and to a portion like this, we must understand that it is prophetic in nature. Therefore, we must take into consideration that there are typical or figurative language being used. So you must understand that this is not literal. So it is not literally saying that the Lord will appear like a giant, and then the moment he lands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives split into two. Then where would the Lord be? Would he be one on one half of the mountain, or would his leg be one on one half and the other on the other, or what? You see, now we don't go into this type of speculation. We just understand that this is prophetic language, and therefore understand the symbolism involved. Try to understand what it is trying to say based on the style of language used. Okay? But the other passages we have looked at are literal. There's no indication that we have to interpret it in a figurative manner. Therefore, we see that the weight of the evidence of the Bible shows that the Lord's return will be personal, but it will also be global. It will be seen by everyone, everywhere. And this is made clear in the background passage that we have read earlier in Matthew chapter 24. And now let us look at Matthew chapter 24. Now we read in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be together, will gather together." So this passage is trying to show to us that the whole world will know, and not only know, they will see and they will understand that this is the Son of God. He has returned to judge the world. And as I have said, it is no good trying to speculate the actual mechanism involved, the physics of it involved. Will it be a giant internet screen being set up for the world to see, or what? We don't have to speculate. The Lord just has to say it and it will be done. Everyone will somehow be able to see. And light, which is supposed to travel in a straight line, is under the control of the Lord. What if you... If the Lord causes the light to bend, and then he may be in London area, but we can see him. But you say, oh, but he's still too far. But he can make it appear as though we are very near. There's no reason why the Lord can't do that. See? So if we today can use it by and Skype with our friends in London, and they appear to be so near, the Lord can forego all this internet and radio waves and electronic waves. He can just forego. He can just say it and it is done. So what we want to know is that the scripture clearly teaches that the Lord will make himself known to all the world that he has returned. Yeah? And there will be no possibility of anyone saying that he has been bypassed. The Lord came and they didn't know. So we are told in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Obviously, this is the last day. The Lord has come to gather his people together. And because he returns as king, he returns as judge, he will be accompanied by the escorts of angels and the sound, and all people in the world will know that the Lord has come. And as they look up, they see the entourage coming. Ah, just like the sultan, the king, come passing by, you hear the sound of the motorcade. And then as you look out, you discover the police officers riding past. And the moment you see you hear the sound and you see the police officers riding past like that, you can be sure. You look back, there will be the car where the king is. The king is being driven past you. So when the sign of the Lord comes, everybody will mourn. They will know that the Lord is on the way, he's at any moment he will be revealed. Okay. So all in all, we come to realize that the teaching of the Bible is clear. It will be a personal return. It will be a global return. Everybody in the whole world will be able to see him. And there's one reference there, Revelation 1 verse 7, which is relevant to our study, and we should look at that verse. We are told there, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. We are told that, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You see the similarity of language. Everyone will mourn, just like what we have read in Matthew 24. And everyone, every eye will see him. So it will be a global affair. So it's personal, it's global. So now we are convinced of that the Lord will return the way he was taken away. He will return. Then consider the time of Christ's return. And here we have to be clear about the Bible's teaching on this matter. Otherwise, forever, you're not clear. You say people have different views. Well, the different Christians, different churches, different preachers may have different views. But what is your view? You don't have to know, is it? You don't have to be clear. Often people just give up. Let the experts handle this matter. But the Bible is meant for us. And if you just have to adopt that sort of attitude, that there are so many opinions, therefore I don't want to have any opinion, then you are the loser. It's not good. See? But rather we struggle through the matter and study the matter from the Bible. Then when we are clear, we discover that it is such strength to us, then we are in turn able to help other people. You consider the early days when the charismatic movement was creating havoc everywhere. You see, at that time, you see, people say this and say that about the charismatic movement. There seem to be so many voices and differences of opinion. But that is only the case for a person who is new and who does not make the effort to find out. But when you make the effort to find out, you read up a bit, you listen, and with guidance from reliable people, you check the Bible. And as you study the Bible more, it becomes so clear, clear cut, clear. The Bible is consistent. It gives a clear message. And that is why for us who have gone through the struggles of those early days, now we are not troubled by this matter at all. And in turn, we can be of help to others who are facing this difficulty. Okay? So similarly, with the time of Christ's return, firstly, let us learn that it should be anticipated. That means you should expect Christ to return. There will be signs showing that he will return. But the actual time of his coming, the actual arrival of Jesus Christ, will not be known by everyone. So it will be unexpected. He will come unexpectedly. When people don't expect him to come, that will be the time he comes. See? So for us who are believers, who understand the teaching of Scripture on the timing of Christ's coming, we know these two points. First, it is anticipated. There will be general signs showing that, yes, we are constantly being reminded Christ will return. Christ will return at any time, at any time. When exactly is the time of his return? Nobody knows, but we know that we must anticipate his coming. We don't want to be caught off guard like the unbelievers of the world. We don't know the exact time, but if at any moment the Lord appears, we are not surprised because we are anticipating his return. So why do we say we anticipate his return, but we do not know exactly when? If you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, you discover that on that occasion, the disciples asked two questions, each question on a separate topic. And of course, these two topics are linked together, and in the Lord's reply, he obviously sees shows that the disciples were not wrong to link the two together, because there's a link between the two. But nevertheless, they are two separate questions. So the answer of the Lord must be seen in that light, that although the Lord recognized or accepted the understanding of the disciples that there was a link between the fall of Jerusalem and his return, nevertheless, we must take note that there were two issues, so that in the Lord's answer, we may separate between the fall of Jerusalem and his second coming. The fall of Jerusalem, of course, would be a terrible judgment on the Jewish nation. It marked the end of the nation of Israel as God's special people. Just like in the wilderness wandering, when the Israelites have gone across the river Jordan and then the manna stopped coming down from heaven, from now on they have to eat the produce of the land. See? That phase of wilderness wandering would be over. Now they begin a new phase. So also the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were the special chosen people of God. God used that nation to preserve the truth, to propagate the truth. And God used that nation to bring about the Savior. See? So when the Savior arrived and he was rejected by the Jews themselves, yeah, the purpose of God for the nation of Israel was over. See? The scripture has been completed. Jesus Christ has arrived. Now the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations of the world, including the Jews. Yeah? Don't neglect the Jews. We must still proclaim the gospel to them. But it is wrong. It is a wrong understanding to treat the Jews as the special people of God in the way that they were in biblical times. Okay? God only used them up to that point. And officially, with the fall of Jerusalem, that marked the end. The root was laid at, the axe was laid at the root of the tree, and it was chopped down. See? And so, the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, attacked by the Roman soldiers led by Titus, it was a cataclysmic event to the Jews. It was a major disaster to them. Many Jews died, many suffered. See? And the Lord warned his disciples in advance that when you see certain signs, you don't go back, you just run. See? And according to the Jewish historian, Josephus, not a single Christian died. They remembered the Lord's teaching on this matter, and when they saw the sign of it, they just ran. Wherever they ran. In the fields, they didn't return to get anything. Those in the house, they just ran out. See? They ran to a mountain. And then from there, they make their way to a town called Pella. See? So it's interesting that Josephus noted this. And even if one or two here and there died, we could still say that the vast majority of the Christians were saved. But Josephus claimed that there was not a single casualty among the Christians. Okay? So that's amazing, really amazing. Okay? But for the Jews, it marked the end of their long history as the special people of God. Okay? And because there was so much suffering, and because it marked the end of a dispensation, the end of an era, as it were, see, the end of God's prophetic history, you see, it is therefore a very fitting foreshadowing of the second coming. Because when Jesus Christ comes again to earth, it will mark the end of the human race on earth and a new beginning. You see? And there will be tremendous suffering for those who are opposed to the Lord while on this earth. You see, there will be tremendous suffering, and they will fear, and they will have to give an account of themselves. So the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was actually a very appropriate foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. And the Jews could have suffered much in the Second World War under Hitler, but actually Second World War was nothing compared to AD 70. And both from the point of physical suffering, both from the point of the history of Israel, and then looking at it from the biblical perspective, we must see also that for the purpose of God for that nation, you see, and for the spiritual significance of it, that it was a judgment upon the people. You see? So put all this together, you see that AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, was really a very appropriate picture of Judgment Day. So in the Lord's answer, therefore, you must see that he was weaving this in with the second coming, because the questions asked by the disciples involve these two matters. When will Jerusalem fall, and when would the second coming be? Okay? So in the answer, therefore, we note that the Lord was using the fall of Jerusalem to point them to his second coming, which will be a much, much worse event. Although AD 70 was a horrifying time for the Jews, but nevertheless, it will be nothing compared to the coming of the Lord. It's almost like it will be a storm in the cup, you know. AD 70 will be nothing compared to the coming of the Lord. The whole world will see, and then the Lord will resurrect all the people who have ever lived. You can imagine. And the people will fear. Okay. And what then are the things that we learn that show to us that the Lord will definitely return? From the answer of the Lord, you look at verse 11 and verse 12. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And similarly, in verse 37 of that passage, we are told there, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be, many will be just enjoying themselves, eating, drinking, marrying. See? And of course, in the days of Noah, they were wicked, and people don't believe the word of God, and the New Testament portrayed Noah as a preacher of righteousness, but the people around wouldn't listen. See? So that would be the first indication that Jesus Christ is coming. So with increase of error and increase of wickedness in the world, we know that we are heading nearer and nearer to the time when the Lord will return. Then secondly, with increasing encroachment of the enemies in the church, the unbelievers will infiltrate the church will become worldly, and the people of God will not be too careful. Many will compromise, they're taken in, you see. Then nominalism will set in. Then if the church does not preach clearly and then just accept people who profess to be believers when they are actually not born again, and soon the church is mixed, believers and non-believers are mixed. Then error come in, you accept, you tolerate, you see. So these two things happen. The world encroaches in, the people of God compromises. So what will the church become? The church will be very weak, spiritually speaking, and it will be worldly. There will be not much difference with the world. And then Christ's name will be dishonored in such a situation. There will be no clear teaching of the Bible. And what will happen to the faithful? The faithful will have a big time struggling to keep the church together and to uphold the truth. And along the way, they will be persecuted. Wow, you can imagine. See, when worldliness come into the church, and when God's people don't practice separation, they compromise. See, then you can imagine what will happen. And we are told that there is, just like in the fall of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers defiled the temple, and they even went into the holiest of holies when they were not supposed to go in there. They didn't bother. Then they tore down the things, and they really desecrated the place. Okay? So we see, therefore, that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. In an earlier time, Antiochus Epiphanes, the so-called Antiochus, the madman, he already desecrated the temple, he put in the pig's head and things like that. You know, that was bad. But when the fall of Jerusalem occurred, the Jews virtually didn't recover. The temple up to today has never been rebuilt, you see. So all this point to the last day when the Lord will return, and it will be the case that by that time, when the Lord's return is near, although we do not know the exact time of his appearing, nevertheless the church will be so compromised, right? Worldliness will be in the church, the people of God will be having a tough time trying to uphold the truth, yeah? And therefore we would say that the man of sin is still future. He is still to be revealed. We don't believe that he is already here. Some people say it is the Church of Rome, it's so compromised. So then the Pope is an Antichrist. But we believe that this is only one of the many Antichrists. The situation will get worse, and we mustn't lose our guard, because the Antichrist will be revealed, especially by the Lord. So if we think that he has arrived, we think we have identified who is the Antichrist, we will lose our guard. We will drop down our guard and not be careful. But the indication of Scripture is that it will be worse nearer the time of Christ coming. So if the Church of Rome is bad, things will get worse. And who knows, the Church of Rome will swallow up all churches, and all churches will be linked to the Church of Rome. And it might be true, after all, that the Church of Rome, and with the Pope at his head there, is the Antichrist. But we believe that it may be Islam, it may be another religion that arises, or it may just be plain worldly Christianity, yeah, that is welcomed by the vast majority of professing Christians. So all in all, we want to be careful. We know that the devil, who works through this man of sin, he's still to be revealed. So meanwhile, when we see situations get worse, when churches compromise, when churches become worldly, when persecution becomes more and more intense, then we know that the Lord will return. These are signs leading to the end. Okay? And towards the end, there will be a short period of terrible suffering for God's people. It is bad for groups of people everywhere through the history of the church. Up to today, there are Christians being persecuted. We live in a relatively peaceful situation. We often complain of the lack of freedom and so on, but actually there are others elsewhere who suffer even worse. So do you know that currently one pastor is being imprisoned in Iran, you see? And do you realize that in Pakistan, believers are having a very tough time? Okay. And do you realize that in Iraq currently, Christians, their throat has been slit, and hundreds and thousands of them being killed, you see? And not a word is being raised in this country against the atrocities. Problems with Palestine, war, everybody raise a hoo-ha. And of course we should, but the point is, you know, but why only Palestine? What about the Christians in Iraq now being slaughtered? You see? So we really must be aware that there are Christians suffering everywhere. But nearer the time of Christ coming, it will be a very more obvious situation where believers everywhere suffer. And it will be very intense. But the Lord is going to cut short the time for the sake of the elect, you see. And the book of Revelation tells us that the woman is being persecuted by the dragon. So the woman is brought to the wilderness to be sheltered, to be nurtured for how long? It's about time and for times and half a time, you see. So we will see look at that more in a moment, but what we want to take note of here is that Christ's return may be expected, firstly, by the destruction of Jerusalem, which has taken place already, with the increase of the error of the, and wickedness in the world, with the increasing encroachment of the world and Christian compromising. And thirdly, we note that there will be terrible persecution against the Christians. Then what about the actual timing of the Lord arriving? No one knows. Only God the Father knows. We are told that very clearly in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the clouds, and with all his glory. And where is that verse I'm looking for? That verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay? So Christ's return is certain. There will be indications that he's returning. But the actual time of return, the actual day of return, no one knows. He will appear suddenly when most people don't expect it. But aren't there signs indicating that he's close to coming? We say no. If there are signs indicating he's close to coming, then you can, to the extent that you can predict the day he arrives, then that would contradict this clear teaching of verse 36. Okay? So we would say there are general signs showing that he will return for sure. Therefore, keep your expectation of his return alive. Don't be caught off guard like the unbelievers around us. But nevertheless, don't try to pry and know and predict the day of his return. No, you wouldn't be able to tell. See? But then there are others who say, the Bible teaches that there are signs. But those signs actually are not signs indicating when he's returning, but those are actually signs that accompanies his return. And those two things you must differentiate. So the signs they mention are not signs that indicate when he will arrive. They are actually signs that accompany him when he actually arrives. Okay. So what are those signs? We are told that in verse 29 just now, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give out its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So those are not signs indicating when he's coming, but they are signs that accompany his actual coming. The heavenly realms will be shaken. Things will not be the way it is now. You think the law of gravity is such that the moon will circulate around the earth and the earth will revolve around the sun. See, but remember, all these are under the control of the Lord. And on the day of judgment, things will be different. All these laws of nature are under the control of the Lord, created by the Lord for our good. But when the day of judgment comes, he wants to accomplish his purpose of judgment. So all the forces of nature will be topsy-turvy as far as our perspective is concerned. And the universe will not be what we see it now. The Lord will fold time. The Lord will cause light to bend corners. We will be able to see him. Even if he appears in what is London now, you know, we will be able to see him from here. And the light waves will take a long time to arrive at our eyes before we can see. But the Lord will arrange it such that light waves, instantaneously, you will be able to see him. You see? So there will be heavenly tumult. There will be upheaval in the heavenly realms. This would be the sign. And we know that it is repeated elsewhere, and therefore we can be sure that that will happen. We look at Acts chapter 2, in explaining the prophecy of Joel, we see this being mentioned. Starting from verse 17 to verse 21, Joel's prophecy is quoted, and you can understand this passage quite easily by looking at it as consisting of three main parts. In verse 17 to verse 18, we have the first coming of Christ. Then verse 19 to verse 20, we have the second coming of Christ. Then verse 21 is the period in between, which includes us now. Okay? So in verse 17 to verse 18, on the day of Pentecost onwards, signs, visions, wonders were seen in the midst of God's people. Then in verse 19 to verse 20, when the Lord returns the second time, wonders, signs, wonders will be seen in the heavenly realms. Okay? So between these two comings, verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? But what is of interest to us now is the second part concerning the second coming of Christ. We see what it says in verse 19 and verse 20. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay? So the before there must be understood as when the Lord comes. You see? So here you see that the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Yeah? Then you turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And this is a prophetic book, as we have said, but nevertheless, it is a revelation of God to us. It concerns the last day. So look at chapter 6, verse 12 of Revelation. I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So you see, the description is the same. These are signs that accompany the Lord's return. There will be upheaval in the heavenly realms. The stars will clash against one another. See, the forces of gravity will not work the way we understand it now. Okay? Because the Lord wants to accomplish his purpose of coming to judge the world. Okay? But if the time of his coming is not known, but we do know that he's coming, so what about these other signs that people mention? Namely, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Then, when all the nations hear the gospel, then the Lord will come. We say, no, that is not a sign. If you look very carefully at chapter 24 again, right? Look at Matthew chapter 24. We are told that starting from verse 9, there will be tribulation, believers will suffer. You see, verse 11, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. All this we have covered already. And lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We have covered all this. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. People take it to mean that the extent of gospel preaching to all nations will determine the end. But I say no. See? We are mistaken. The earlier things mentioned, the items mentioned earlier, may be taken as indications that Christ's return is near, although we don't know the exact day at the exact time. But the preaching of the gospel hardly constitutes a sign of the same nature as the earlier items. It is more an ongoing work of the Great Commission. The Lord has given us the Great Commission, so we go preach to all the nations, and it will continue, and it will continue, and it will continue. See? Then we begin to count the number of nations, and nations are generally defined by the languages they speak. Then the languages they speak, they have their sub-language, the dialects and the sub-dialects. So to what extent do you divide? See? And each group of people speaking a certain language, how big has it to be before you regard it as a language, a viable group of people, a people group? The missionaries call them people groups. See? What if the community has died down to just perhaps 10 persons? Okay. Now, would the language they speak be regarded as defining them as a nation? And what about dialects being divided in sub-dialects? So while languages appear to be the main criterion defining a nation since the days of Babel, okay, we nevertheless can't define in too clear-cut a way, see, where the boundary line is between one nation and another. Okay? So let us say, you say, the Chinese people constitute one nation. But when missionaries go in there, they are not satisfied in treating the people in China as one nation. They discover that there are different ethnic groups in there. The Han Chinese form, of course, 90% of the population, so that would be the main defining group. But there are the other groups altogether, and there are something like 56 ethnic groups there. So the missionaries begin to reach to them, translate the Bible to their languages. See? But among the ethnic group, there might be subgroup. They discover that in one group there may be actually two quite distinct dialect groups, so they decide to translate the Bible into different groups, into these groups. Then as you study that particular subgroup, you discover there are other distinctions. So where do you draw the line? Often it is that missionaries have their heart up for time and manpower to translate. That's one thing, one limitation. The other is that you come to a point where you have to draw the line where. And so, largely, the line is drawn by us human beings. So all I'm saying is that it is difficult for us to determine when is the last nation hearing the gospel, then the Lord will come. Okay? Rather, I believe there is a better way of understanding the passage. Look upon it as our ongoing responsibility. Is it not the case that we have a duty to preach the gospel? Is it not the responsibility of the church to bring the gospel to all the nations, and it is ongoing? And then the purpose, what is the purpose? It is to call out the elect. Okay? So when the elect are all called in, then the end will come, because the Lord wants to ensure that all God's people are saved. So let us consider then the effect of Christ's return. It will be dreaded by the people who do not believe, as we have seen in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, we should look at it again, Revelation chapter 6. We read up to the point where there were the signs accompanying the Lord's return, which we distinguish from the signs indicating his return. Huh? So if we say, are there signs indicating that he's returning? We say, no, there are general indications reminding us to anticipate his return, but we can't tell when exactly he returns. But when he returns, there are signs that accompany, that actually accompanies his return. Now, what will be the effect? Look at verse 15 of Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Earlier in Matthew 24, verse 27, we read of the lightning that flashes and is seen by people all over the world. The Lord's return will be something known and seen by everyone. See? But in Revelation chapter 6, an added feature is there, which also has been mentioned in Matthew 24, that there will be dread in the hearts of the people. And here, the dread in the people is described in such graphic language that this high people and low people in society, the captains of industry, the academicians, the poor people, the beggars, whoever, high and low, highly educated and lowly educated, those with great power and those with none, for as long as they are without Christ, they will fear because their conscience testifies to their guilt before God. And they will dread it. So it is not just merely being terrified externally by what you see, but it's from within. You know you're guilty before the Lord and you deserve damnation. And fear comes to you because you know that you are the guilty party. Have you feared before knowing that you have done wrong? You see, to some degree here and there in our growing years, we all have experienced fear. See, we have done wrong. See, and when converted, it's good that we live with a clear conscience before God and men so that we are not straddled with that sort of fear. That's why when converted and when we grow spiritually, you discover we are different from other people. Others see in us a certain serenity, a certain calmness, the sense of destiny, the sense of direction. They see in us walking tall without being proud, you see. Because Christians fear only God. They don't live to please man. See? And when we try to live with a clear conscience before God and man, you discover that we are so different from what we were before, and we are so different from the non-believers around us. And those who have eyes, they will know that we are different from them. See? They have eyes to see, they know. Yeah? But what about for the believers? Outwardly, they put on such a show of joy, happiness, enjoying the world, and you say, but in them there is this condemning conscience. And when the Lord appears, they are going to be terrified not only by the things they see externally, but by the fear from within them. Yeah? So you discover that the past sins will be linked to the terror of eternal damnation. We know of the sins we have committed. We know what we deserve. And for the non-believers who are not washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, for the non-believers who are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, for the non-believers who are not justified by faith before God, they have to bear their consequences. They know they have committed sins in various ways and they are guilty before God and they deserve the damnation that is awaiting them. So that brings about terror, true terror, terror of the kind that we can't even think of now. See, they will fear the Lord's coming. But the Lord's coming will be welcomed by God's people, see, with joy inexpressible. And like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9, yeah? If we can have joy inexpressible on earth, surely when the Lord returns, it really will be joy inexpressible. You can't express it. You can't explain to people there will be joy. And this only applies to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, you really have to ensure that you are a true believer. We really have to press home this point for your good and out of faithfulness to the Bible. You see, make sure that you are really a true believer. This is what is meant. You see, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you, only then can you be sure that you are a true believer, you are the elect of God. You see, otherwise you better make things clear, make things sure, better put things right before God. You see, no, it's no point going along in life year by year, passing by, claiming yourself to be a Christian and yet not being too sure, and you know that you somehow the marks of a true Christian are not seen in your life. You see, it's not a very comfortable situation to be in. You see, why want to be in such a situation? It is almost like, you see, you want to fly home. Nowadays, people are afraid of flying, so the illustration is not so good now. But you see, in normal situation, you are far from home. You need to get into the aeroplane to fly home. See, there the door is open. You know you have to get in, but you are unable to get in. You want to get in, but you are not sure whether you should get in. Then you want to show your ticket finally to get in. You discover your ticket is being rejected. Wouldn't that be tragic? You see, wouldn't that be? So really, a preacher who is faithful to God's word has to raise this issue constantly, because it's constantly found in the Bible. And it is for our good to make sure that we are true believers. And when we are true believers, you discover even on this earth there is that assurance of our acceptance before God. Why? Because we are trusting in Christ and Him alone, whose death on the cross saves us. And on the basis of that, we can come before God with such confidence. We have no fear in our hearts, you see. So assurance of salvation is a gift of God, and it is taught in the scriptures, and we should work towards, work and pray towards having that assurance. And the book of Revelation shows to us a glimpse of heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we are told in Revelation 19 there. See, the worship in heaven, starting from verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the world with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." So here you see the praise to God, to the Lamb of God, is firstly for salvation, secondly for the judgments of God, and thirdly for the marriage of the Lamb. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." You know what that means. The bride is the church. When the church, which is made up of all God's elect, are gathered together safely in heaven, when every one of God's elect arrives home safely, that is regarded as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church in heaven becomes complete. There's not a single of God's elect missing. See? Imagine war is declared. Everybody is running everywhere. Then you're searching for all your children. Then you count, you see who has been, you ask around, who is missing? Is everyone home? And if one child is still out there, you're so anxious. So you want to send one out. Which one to send out to look for her, to look for him? See? So you decide to send the older ones. Then what if we find the younger ones and the older one doesn't come home? You are worried for that as well. So you would like everyone to be in. And as you discuss and decide on what to do, you discover the last one comes into the house. Phew! Aren't you relieved? You see? Everyone is accounted for. Everyone is home safely. See? So on the last day, surely, there will be great rejoicing, tremendous rejoicing, because every single one of God's children are safely home in heaven. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's celebration. There is the beginning of a new phase of the history of mankind. The heavens and the earth will be melted down. New heavens and a new earth will be created, in which righteousness dwell. And imagine, God, the Lamb of God, is in the midst of His people. We will work, we will serve God, we will continue to grow in ways we can't even think of now. We can only have a small taste of it in heaven, or on earth, you see. The Bible tells us, then we on earth, with all our human limitations, we taste a little of it. We have a foretaste of it. But the fullness of it is beyond our ability to appreciate at this time. But sufficiently for us on earth, we often experience the joy inexpressible. And multiply that with infinity, you can You can't imagine what it would be like in heaven. We thank God for the possibility of understanding spiritual things and to be able to understand how the Lord is going to return and how it will affect us all. It makes us appreciate this doctrine better. And let us work towards keeping a close walk with God, being faithful to Him. And God has promised to bless His people, and we will have more occasions and more bouts of joy inexpressible as we capture a glimpse of the joy of heaven while we are on earth. See? And one day when we are in heaven, it will be beyond our ability to express now. Okay, with that we stop here. I hope your hearts have been warmed by the things that we have learned.